Okay, so this morning we're going to do things a little bit differently than we normally do things. You may or may not have realized already that it's Palm Sunday this morning, which is kind of a special day in the church. We are entering into Holy Week this morning, a week where Jesus will be crucified and ultimately resurrected. And it's traditional on Palm Sunday to talk about a couple of things. One, it's traditional to talk about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. So that's why it's called Palm Sunday, because as he was entering into Jerusalem, his followers put palm branches, leaves down before him to create a path for him to come in. And two, the second thing we generally talk about on Palm Sunday is the passion narrative, the story of Jesus' journey to the cross. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a break from Genesis for a couple weeks this week and next week, and we're going to work with the text from the lectionary. We were hoping to finish up Genesis before Easter, but I don't know if any church has ever finished up a book when they thought they were going to finish it up. So sorry about that. So that's part of it. We're going to take a break from Genesis, but we're also going to do something else. It's also traditional on Palm Sunday to at some churches to not even have a sermon at all, but to kind of let the text speak for itself. And so at some churches, they'll read the passage where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and that will act sort of as the text for the morning. And then instead of a sermon, they'll read a couple of chapters about the passion of Jesus. And so we're not going to go quite that far. We'd be done pretty quickly, and that would make the halfway house supervisors happy, and we don't want to do that. So we're going to almost do that. Basically, this morning I want to mostly let the text speak for itself. And I'm not going to do, usually Steve and I do kind of a detailed exegesis of a passage up here. I'm not going to quite do that. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, and I'm going to have a few reflections here and there. But if you're going to listen to one and ignore the other, listen to the scripture and ignore me. Preferably you won't ignore me either, but I think it's really easy to do that the other way around. You kind of, you know, zone out when someone's reading the scripture and then you listen to the sermon. This morning I want to especially ask you not to do that. Listen to the scripture. We're going to read a lot. It's going to be really easy to just sort of start to tune it out, but listen to it, hear it, experience it, stay with it, and take it in. So this morning my goal up here is just to kind of help us do that, to take in the scripture that we're going to read this morning. Does that sound okay? All right. Well, let's pray before we get into it. God, thank you for your word that is a gift to us each and every Sunday morning. We thank you for the work that Christ did on the cross. We thank you for the journey to Jerusalem and all that went along with it. I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear the word that you have for us through your scripture, through your text this morning. Bless our time here. Touch us through the story. Bring us into the story. Help us to experience the story of your crucifixion. And show us the depth of your love for us through what you did on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get into it. The first passage this morning is from Mark chapter 11. So if you want to turn there with me, Mark chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read from the NRSV this morning, but whatever you have, you can follow along or you can listen. But hear the word of the Lord this morning. Mark chapter 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with 12. We are entering Holy Week this morning, kind of in the same way that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that morning or that day. I guess it was late, so I guess maybe that late afternoon. As a church, we've been preparing for this week for a while. We started out on Ash Wednesday several weeks ago. How many weeks ago is that? 4 or 5 weeks ago. And we were being reminded of our own mortality, and we were beginning a fast. And since then, we've been sort of looking forward to this week, to the events that are going to take place this week. We've been doing other things, too. We've been studying Genesis, studying Daniel. But we've been looking ahead to the things that are going to take place this week, mainly the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples have been doing the same thing. We're reading from chapter 11. That's kind of the middle of the story. It's not chapter 1. And for most of the first 10 chapters, Jesus has been gathering his disciples. He's been gathering followers, and he's been leading them to Jerusalem for the things that are going to take place this week. And he's been teaching about it. He's been talking about it. And especially in the Gospel of Mark, everything that happens in Jesus' life and ministry is pointing towards this week that is here now, this Holy Week, where Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem and eventually be crucified. And so the disciples are sort of prepared for it. They're not really prepared for it, but they kind of are. Nobody else is. There's no big processional for Jesus, even though the Messiah is entering Jerusalem. People aren't coming in from all over the city to greet him. There's no music. There's no big deal made about Jesus. He rides in on a colt that is worth little enough that the owners don't seem to mind a couple of strangers walking off with it. The strangers didn't know he was coming. Nobody did, really, except for Jesus' followers who were traveling with him. Jesus goes to the temple, but nothing special had been arranged in the temple. You'd think if you know about the temple, this place that has been such a holy place for the nation of Israel for so long, the place where Israel meets with their Lord, you'd think if the Lord was walking into the temple, you would have some big event going on, but Jesus just kind of strolls in, looks around, and strolls out, and that's about it. His disciples celebrate his arrival, but there's just not much to it. And today, I guess, this morning kind of feels like that for me. We've been preparing for this week for quite a while, for, you know, for 35, 40 days now. And yet it's still just kind of here. There's not a lot of hoopla being made about it. I bet that a lot of you, even who've been fasting with us, didn't even notice that it was Palm Sunday this morning until this morning, maybe until I said something. And nobody outside the church is going to notice. For the most part, it's just kind of business as usual. And Holy Week, we enter Holy Week pretty discreetly, knowing what will happen this week, knowing that this is the week where we are to reflect on the death of Jesus and ultimately on his resurrection. But to me, our entrance into Holy Week sort of feels like the last verse here in the passage we read, verse 11. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, you know, we sort of enter Holy Week. We come to the temple. We come to the church. And we kind of look around. And hopefully this morning we're going to reflect some on what this all means. And hopefully there's going to be a lot going on beneath the surface, as I'm sure there was with Jesus and the disciples on that day. But, you know, in a little while, we're going to kind of look around. We're going to say, well, it's getting kind of late. And we'll carry on. We'll continue our fast. We'll continue our time of repentance and reflection. We'll continue on toward the rest of the week, and toward the cross. So, you know, we've entered Holy Week now. We're here. There's still more to come, but we're here. And I don't know, it seems kind of anticlimactic, but that's kind of how it was for Jesus entering Jerusalem too. So let's move on to the passion narrative. The rest of the text this morning is going to come from Mark chapters 14 and 15. So if you want to turn there with me now, we'll start in verse 1 of Mark 14. So again, Mark 14, starting at verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. When he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. I think it's worth pausing here just for a minute. You know, who knows why this woman just would walk in and pour a bottle of expensive ointment on Jesus' head, but she does. And she probably means it as a sacrifice or as a sign of her love for him. What she does turns out to be pretty important. It's helping to prepare Jesus' body for burial, symbolically. And that doesn't take away the significance. But Jesus is on his way to the cross already. And he's not entirely unrecognized. We're going to see that for the most part, he goes to the cross unrecognized as the Messiah, but not entirely. This woman has some sense of who he is. And I guess I just want to point out who he's with. He's in the house of a leper, and he's accepting charity from a strange woman from off the street. In Luke's gospel, she's a prostitute. These people are Jesus' family. Maybe his extended family. Maybe kind of the disciples are his immediate family. And this is kind of his family. These are the types of people that he spends his last days with. Lepers and prostitutes, the lowly, the poor, people who are rejected by everybody else. Those are who Jesus spends his time with. Those are who recognize him. And those who are those who do things that don't make sense to anybody else, but somehow add to the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Jesus, preparing him for his burial. Let's continue, starting again in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came to the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, surely not I. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it, new in the kingdom of God." So here we have the betrayal beginning, and it begins in secret. Judas has a secret plot with the chief priest to betray and ultimately crucify Jesus. But even though it's a secret, Jesus knows about it. Jesus and his disciples are kind of working in secret too. They have this almost like a covert signal, follow this guy and lead to the room and tell him the teacher has, you know, where's the room for the teacher, and he leads him there. And so this is kind of a private moment for Jesus and his disciples. Soon enough, Jesus is going to be on display for everybody, crucified on a cross publicly. But for now, he's gathered his disciples quietly and privately to celebrate the Passover meal. And he starts doing two things. One, he tells them that he's going to be betrayed. He tells them what's going on. And he tells them that it's one of them who's going to do it. Kind of frightening news for them, I think. Two, he continues to prepare them for his death. He's establishing a way for them to remember him once he's gone. He's setting up a ritual, really, is what he's doing. This is what I want you to do when I'm gone. He doesn't say it straight out in this text, but that's basically what he's doing, and that's what the church has interpreted him doing for a long time now. This is what I want you to remember. I'm giving my body and my blood for you. And I think this is maybe where we connect most closely with Jesus today. We do this every week here at Southeast. We take communion. We kind of follow the example here that Jesus gave to his disciples. And it's this moment, this intimate, private moment in a very crucial time in the life of Jesus that we are kind of joining in to when we take communion here. Jesus here is just a few hours away from being crucified, and he knows it. And he's hidden himself away with his closest disciples, and here, these are the last moments that Jesus is going to have with his disciples before he's executed. And so the tension level is really high. People are probably stressed out. People don't know what's going on. And the intimacy level between Jesus and his disciples is probably even higher. And so when we receive the bread and the wine or the juice, we're replicating this moment, this moment of intimacy with Jesus that the disciples have. Hidden away in a room with Jesus, Jesus who's on his way to death, having already been betrayed, really. And in that moment, in that quiet, private moment, intimate moment with his disciples, what does he give them? He gives them himself. He gives them his body and his blood, and he shares himself with them. And he shares himself with us every Sunday morning when we take communion. Every time we enter into his body, his broken body and his spilt blood. And we'll see that his disciples are not going to be able to go with Jesus to the cross. They will say they're going to go, but they're not going to be able to go. But here Jesus offers himself for them. He will go for them. And he'll share his body and his blood with them. Body and blood that carry a promise of new life. And you'll notice that he ends his time here with sort of a promise of the coming kingdom of God. He says, "This is the last drink I'll ever drink until the resurrection." Let's continue. Starting again in verse 26. When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this day, this very night, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So immediately after this intimate moment that the disciples have with Jesus at the Passover meal, Jesus tells them all, you're gonna all desert me really soon. And of course, Peter doesn't think that he will. None of them do. But he will. And Jesus takes them to Gethsemane, and he just has one very simple request for them. Stay awake. That's it. Stay awake. He doesn't ask them to pray with him. He doesn't ask them to, I don't know, stand with their arms out or anything like that. He just says, just stay awake. And Jesus here is at his lowest moment. He confesses that he is deeply grieved, even to death. He actually prays to God that God will take this cup from him, that he won't have to go through with what he's about to do. That's a low moment for Jesus. And even in his lowest moment, even though all Jesus asked of them was to stay awake, his closest followers, his friends, they all failed. They failed that simple task. And I don't know if anybody else has kind of experienced this feeling over the past few weeks, those of us who are fasting. But yesterday I was driving back from L.A., and I was thinking a lot about this passage because, this week has been really exhausting for Rachel and I. We've had family in town. You guys met Rachel's family last week. And, you know, we've been doing a lot of work, hosting, cooking, cleaning, all that kind of stuff. We've had, 5 extra people crammed into our house, and I've been trying to do work and prepare for today and do all that all at the same time. And so we've been pretty tired. On Friday night after the service here at the church, I drove them up to LAX, and it was not a peaceful drive. We were cutting it close already. We hit a ton of traffic, and they needed to be there by 11 if they were not going to miss their flight. And at 9:35, we were still in Del Mar. They needed to be in LAX. So it was a stressful drive. I got them there at 11:02. Don't calculate the speed that I was going. I should not have been going that fast, but I got them there. And I stayed at my mom's house, and then I had this big baseball thing with my dad on Saturday morning, and it took 2 or 3 hours longer than I thought it would. And so yesterday afternoon at about 6 o'clock, I was very tired, having a long week, having a long night the night before. And I was thinking a lot about this passage, not in large part because I had a soda in my hand. And I had given up drinks that weren't water for Lent. I was supposed to be fasting from soda and everything else. And I was drinking it, and I was thinking about the disciples falling asleep and thinking, man, you know, it really shouldn't be that hard for me to depend on God for my strength and my energy. It shouldn't be that hard for me to do that. It's not a real difficult task. But there I was, breaking my fast, and I wasn't even that tired yet, really. I was tired, you know, kind of like long-term tired, but I wasn't falling asleep. It was kind of a preemptive fast break. I knew I had a lot of work left to do for this morning, and I just thought I needed some caffeine to get me through the night. And so I broke the fast, and I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, you know, these disciples were doing the same thing. They're asked to perform a pretty simple task, and they're falling short. Their spirits were willing, but their bodies were weak. And fasting has a way of bringing out your weaknesses. And I think that's part of why we fast during the season of Lent, during the season of repentance, kind of bringing our weaknesses out in the open so that we can recognize them, so we realize that we fall short. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that fell short of their fast over this Lenten period. In fact, I know I'm not, because I've seen others do it. You know, oftentimes we set out to do something like that, and we fall short. And it's not good. It's not an excuse, and I'm not saying that that's something that we should be okay with, but it happens. Our spirits are willing, but our bodies are weak, and we continue on with our Lord, again, toward the cross, and we keep moving. So let's keep moving, starting again in verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then he laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple, preaching, teaching, but you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. All of them deserted him and fled. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked." Betrayed with a kiss. How often is that the case? Comes up to him and says, "Rabbi," and kisses him, and that's how he betrays him. And while Judas is the one that betrays him, he's not the only one that falls short here. He probably fell the most short. But all of them deserted him and fled. All of the disciples. Let's keep going. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?' But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? Excuse me. Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' The guards also took him over and beat him." So what is Jesus guilty of here? Nothing, really. He's guilty of telling the truth. That's it. Really confessing the truth. He's confronted with it by the priest, and he says, yeah, that's true. I am the one that you're talking about. And yet it's those who should be the most faithful who are out to kill him. It's the high priests. It's the elders. It's the scribes. They are the ones that should be the most faithful people to the Lord, and they're the ones who are out to kill him. They don't recognize him. They don't believe. Really, they're the ones that deserve condemnation, and yet they're the ones who are condemning the only one who doesn't deserve condemnation. Let's keep going. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed, and the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter was trying. He was trying. He was following Jesus at a distance. He thought he was beyond betrayal. He said that he was earlier. He thought that he was faithful enough that even Jesus had underestimated him. But his flesh was weak. Notice that he was warming himself by the fire when all of this happened. I don't think that's an accidental detail. He was cold. He was attending to the weakness of his body. And he was afraid of dying. That's why he denied knowing Jesus. He was afraid to be dragged before the council himself. Our bodies are weak. In the church, we call this original sin. It's in our nature to worry about ourselves first, to be afraid of death. It's in our nature and has been since Adam and Eve. Only Jesus can set us free from that nature. Only Jesus can cleanse us. Only Jesus can sanctify us and can set us free from our sinful nature that is all about self-preservation. Only Jesus can make our bodies whole again. It's not about escaping our bodies, but about healing our bodies that have this deficiency. Our spirits might be willing, but our bodies are weak. And Jesus' body is broken. But it's through that broken body and through the spilled blood that we can be cleansed, that we can be healed, that we can be made whole again, not hampered by a sinful nature that drags us down. It's through Jesus' body that we can be free to follow Jesus, not from a distance, not with fear of death, but all the way right to the cross. Peter doesn't have that freedom yet. He wants it, but he doesn't have it. Not yet. He will, but not yet. Let's keep going. Starting chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. But once again, what has Jesus done to deserve to be crucified? Nothing. Even Pilate recognizes that. And the Romans crucify everybody. And even he's saying he doesn't deserve to be crucified. And yet, because of the urging of the chief priest, the urging of the people who should have been most faithful, he's handed over to be crucified. Let's keep moving. Starting in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed and spat upon him, knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. So Jesus here is beaten, he's tortured, he's mocked, he's crucified. Jesus did all this for us. You know, we struggle to give up meat for a few weeks, we struggle to come to church to worship, we struggle to confess our faith publicly, worried about what people might think, we struggle to tithe a little bit of what's been given to us, we struggle to give a little bit of our time here and there. And here Jesus is giving everything. He was tortured. He was mocked publicly. Unjustly, by the way. Not justly at all. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was crucified by the very people he came to save. Mocked even by those who were on the crosses next to him. Being mocked by someone who's up on a cross. That's pretty low. And it's kind of ironic in a lot of ways. In mocking Jesus, the soldiers and the chief priests are actually speaking the truth, right? The soldiers dress him up in purple, which is the royal color, and they bow down to him. The chief priests call him the Messiah, the King of Israel, sarcastically, but they're still calling him that. And they confess, the chief priests confess their disbelief. They confess that they need to see and believe. And so not only do they not recognize Jesus, not only do they not recognize the reality of Jesus coming to save them, but they don't even recognize the truth that's coming out of their own mouths. They are speaking truth, but they don't even know it. And Jesus, hearing the taunts, knowing that he's the true King of Israel, that he is the great I Am, remains faithful, stays on the cross for us, for them even. And he didn't have to, but he did. He stayed up there. Let's keep going. Verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. They used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. He's misunderstood right up to the moment that he dies, right? Even as he's on the cross crying out, even as he's about to die, moments from death, he's still being misunderstood. People are still looking for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah is going to come down and take him. But notice that immediately after he dies, things change. Even the centurion recognizes that he was the Son of God. The curtain separating God from humanity has been torn in half. God experiences death, and humanity sees God. This is what happens. Let's keep going. Verse 42. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where his body was laid. So Jesus is dead. He's crucified. There's no denying it. Pilate checks on it. Pilate gets confirmed. He's dead. The Romans, who are experts at killing people, have declared him dead. If the Romans say someone's dead, they are dead, because they kill people beyond where they need to be killed. Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, are all witnesses. He's dead, and his body is laid in a tomb to await the resurrection. We started out this Lenten season reflecting on death. If you were here for our Ash Wednesday service, you'll remember we were reflecting on death. We were anointed with ash on our foreheads, and we were told, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return," which pointed us back to Genesis, back to the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, reminded that we're all sinners, we're all going to die. Death has been around us quite a bit during the Lenten season this year. Pastor Steve is away from us right now because of the death of one of our church members, one of our board members even, Sister Gussie. Before Lent, not long before Lent, Jose lost his mom. And I know there's been other, Brother Mac was telling me he was at a funeral just last week. There have been others who have faced death in various ways, whether it be facing the possibility of death or facing the death of a loved one. It's been around us. And this Lent, more than others, death has grabbed my attention. I don't know if that's true of anybody else. We can't escape it. All of us we're all going to die. It's tough. It's sobering news, but we are mortal people. We will die. We are dust, and to dust we will return. But we worship a God who was crucified, a God who rode into Jerusalem on a worthless colt, who was betrayed by one of his disciples, was abandoned by the rest of his disciples, was brought before Rome by those who should have been most faithful. He was tortured, he was mocked, and he was crucified. He was humiliated and crucified. This is the God that we worship. The God who did all of that for us. A God who didn't abandon us, didn't leave us to our own end. A God who didn't remain wholly other, just a God up in the sky, away from us. Didn't do that. A God who doesn't just nullify our entire experience with the world, doesn't say, "Well, forget all this, let's just start over, blank slate." God who did not ride in on a flaming chariot and claim the throne with a huge army of angels or anything like that. Instead, our God is a God who joins us in our suffering, who dies right alongside of us. We're all going to die, but God dies right next to us. And dies even before us, goes before us and makes a path through death to eternal life, so that we won't be lost, so that death will not be final, so that we can live. And that's pretty good news, I think. It's pretty good news. Our task this week during Holy Week as a church, our task, especially now, I think this is always our task, but especially this week, is to follow Jesus to the cross. And that's a difficult road. It's an unpopular road. It's a road that seems to end in failure and death. And there are very few things that seem as final as death. But death isn't final. It's not the end. Death is nothing to fear because God has gone through death before us. Because Jesus has gone ahead of us, and Jesus has cleared a path through death for resurrection. And that's good. And that's the end of our passage for this morning. We will look forward to Easter when we celebrate the resurrection. But this week we focus on the crucifixion a little bit more. We focus on Christ with us all the way to and through death. And the good news that even that is. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for being faithful, for continuing on even in the desperate moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, when your disciples were weak, when you were betrayed by one of them, when they denied you, when you were crucified by those who should have loved you most, who should have been most faithful. Even in the face of all of that, you continued for us, and we are grateful. Lead us to the cross this week. Give us the strength, the grace to follow you. Heal our bodies from that which would cause us to look first for our own self-preservation, that would look first for our own benefit. And help us to look first to you for all of our strength, for all of our energy. Help us to overcome the weakness that we have inherited, the weaknesses that we all have, the sinfulness that is within us, the bad decisions we make, the bad habits we have. Sanctify us, help us to overcome those things, and lead us to the cross with you, to die to ourselves, knowing that we'll be resurrected again, as you were. Guide us this week. Cause us to be reflective, repentant, and to recognize who we are, followers of a crucified God. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, who is the crucified one, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's only fitting that we begin our journey to the cross this week with communion, joining the disciples in that intimate moment before Jesus was crucified, partaking in the body, the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so let's do that now. So if you'll stand, if